All right, if everyone can return to your seats. We can return to our seats. We're going to recognize Thomas Sewell, our Minister of Youth, and a couple of our kids are going to share.
As Pastor Wyman mentioned earlier, we carried a group to Long Island, New York this past week. We carried 21 students and adults. Had a fantastic time. We worked with Crossroads Church of Long Island. If you know anything about Crossroads, you know that our church partners with them. It's one of our church plants that we sponsor. And so it gave our students a chance to be the hands and feet of Jesus and Central as we went to a partner church and worked with them. So I've got Mason Burns here, and I just want to ask Mason, what was one of the things that stuck out to you about our trip last week?
All right, so the thing that stuck out to me most was that I got an opportunity to just lead kids. Like, there was no, like, well, I guess there was adult supervision, but it was basically just the youth leading. Yeah, but, like, it was a really cool thing because, you know, it was, I'd never done that before, and it was a scary thought at first because, you know, kids are scary, but, like, you know what I mean, you know? So, like, going into it, I was really skeptical, but by the end of the week, I had had such a blast, I can't wait to go back. And it was just a really cool thing seeing not only God working in my life, seeing what I can do, but seeing what, like, God moving through the rest of the youth group as they were leading as well. And it was just really cool because I saw students leading that I never thought possible leading before. And they were doing such a great job at it. Don't get me wrong, I'm not dogging on them. They're doing great. But it was just awesome. The last thing I want to say is that this was my last youth trip with a couple of our seniors that have really touched my heart through their years that they've been here, and that, you know, they've always been there for me. And, you know, Hannah Richardson, Olivia Brown, and Cassidy Zimmerevner are always going to be there in my heart, and that I'm always going to miss them. So I just thought I'd point that out. Thank you.
I also want to ask Kate Lowe, who was, I had to kind of twist her arm to get up here. She was not looking forward to this. But Kate, what's one thing that stuck out to you this past week?
Well, I really liked how, like Mason said, we were all really stepping out of our comfort zones and, like, watching the VBS kids, like, really grow closer to God, like, on their own, and, like, come and ask us questions about it. Like, we weren't just, like, forcing them to believe this. Like, they were really being really responsive about it, so.
Next Sunday night, July 31st, we're having a youth-led service, and I just want to keep pushing you guys to consider coming. If you give to our church's budget, then you are, for one, giving to the student ministry, which is allowing a lot of this to happen, but you're also giving to Crossroads Church. And so, and then also, if you're helping our students with any kind of scholarships or fundraising or anything else, you are investing in what our students are doing. You're investing in what God's doing through them. And so I really want to encourage you as a church to come next Sunday night at 6 o'clock to the Fellowship Hall to kind of hear not just our youth praise team lead and to see some students kind of leading the service, but also to hear testimonies of what God did through our students' lives at camp a few weeks ago and at Long Island this past week. Crossroads Church is an amazing church doing amazing things. There are 12 Baptist churches on the island of Long Island. In those two counties, there are between 6 to 8 million people. 3% of the island is evangelical Christian. So 12 churches to 6 to 8 million people is staggering. And you want to talk about cross-cultural ministry, go to New York from Arkansas. It's cross-cultural. But they're doing amazing things. I can say that I'm very proud of our students who just blew me away this week. I'm proud of our adults who sacrificed to go. I'm proud of this church for partnering with Jamie Rogers and Crossroads and sponsoring and supporting the ministry they're doing. So thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for the prayers, the encouragement. Thank you for the support. And thank you in advance for being there next Sunday night.
Thank you so much. It really was a great week. My bunk, my cot was right next to Mason Burns's cot. So one morning, Mason woke up and said, "Man, I thought you died last night. I like you, were laying there with the sheet completely over your head, sleeping. And then the next night he said, man, you sleep on your left side a lot. And I started thinking, why is Mason Burns watching me sleep? It's a very, those are the kind of things you learn at youth trips together. But that was I'm just kidding. That was a phenomenal trip. I just want to say one brief thing about this. You have two things to be very, very proud of. You should be very, very proud of this youth group. I'm going to tell you, Mason was talking about how the adults kind of supervised, but the kids did everything. This was a kids-led trip. Man, they did an amazing job. That is an amazing group of young people. And to those of you who say, not that I know of anyone in here who would, but if you're tempted to say, man, I'm worried about the future of the church, go on one of these and you won't be. That's the leaders of our church. They will come out of that group, the pastors, the missionaries, the teachers. When we're long gone, those kids will be leading this church and leading the churches of this community and world. The future is bright for Christianity. I believe that. I think the future is bright for the church because of these guys. A great, great job. I mean it. I mean it. Just testimonies and, man, it's amazing. The second thing that y'all should be very, very proud of is Thomas Sewell. I think we have the best minister of youth in this state. Your kids are in great hands. You should go and watch this. You would feel very, very good about what's happening in this youth ministry. Thomas Sewell did a phenomenal job. Commendations, Brother Sewell. Great job. Good. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30, if you'll open your Bibles. We're continuing our journey through the great gospel of Mark. An amazing story today in Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30, in which Jesus is confronted and challenged by the scribes concerning who is the power at work behind the scenes and what Christ is doing. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. There once was a very poor, very elderly lady, and she lived in a rundown little house on the poor side of town. And she loved the Lord very, very much, very deeply. And every morning she would come out onto her rickety front porch and she would praise God verbally to the heavens. She would look up to the sky and open her hands in praise and say, thank you. I thank you, God, for your bounty. I thank you for your provisions. I thank you for the many, many ways you have blessed, will bless, and are blessing me. Thank you for being so good to me. Right next door in another house that was similarly poor and run down was a man who was what we might call a skeptic. Not only was he not a Christian, he was a militant atheist. He cared nothing for Christianity, nothing for religion. And because of that, he was greatly irked because of the morning behavior of this lady. He too would sit out on his porch every morning and drink his coffee. And it became a kind of regular moment of frustration when he would look to his left and see this elderly lady come out onto her porch and praise the Lord. As he pondered this, it grew more and more absurd. It occurred to him, how can she praise a God who, first of all, doesn't exist? And secondly, if he does exist, how can she praise a God who has left her in such destitute circumstances? She's poor. Her house is falling apart. She doesn't have groceries. No one ever comes and sees her. All of her family is gone, or else they don't care about her if they're still here. All of her friends are dead. How can this woman continue this? So day after day, that sense of frustration and then anger grew in her neighbor. One day, he decided to put an end to it. He decided that he would prove to the woman that she was offering praises to absolutely nothing. And so the man went out, and he went into the grocery store in town. He saved up a little bit of money, and he bought for her 4 big bags of groceries full of fruit and vegetables and foodstuffs. He brought all of these, and he waited until late in the night, and he snuck over to the elderly woman's house, and he put those right in front of her door. He got up a little bit earlier the next morning because he wanted to make sure that he didn't miss his great opportunity. So he was sitting there with his coffee when the front door opened next door, and the elderly lady walked out, and she almost tripped over the groceries. She stopped and looked down, and there before her were these 4 large bags of groceries. Immediately, tears came to her eyes. She began to weep. A smile came across her face. She raised her hands to heaven, and she praised God like she never had before. Oh God, I thank you that you have provided miraculously these groceries, that you, out of the storehouse of your own abundant grace and mercy, would show me, your humble servant, such kindness, that you would provide these miraculously, these groceries. I praise you, oh God. Immediately, the man next door could handle no more of it. He jumped off the porch and ran over into her porch and said, "Aha, I've got you. Do you see? It wasn't God who bought those groceries. I bought those groceries. It's not a miracle. I bought them. He's not even there. He doesn't care about you. It wasn't God. It's me. I did it. Me, me, me." For a brief moment, the smile left the elderly woman's face. And then it began to form again, wider and wider. To her neighbor's absolute amazement, the lady began to weep once again. And she looked up to heaven and she cried out with an even louder voice, "Oh God, I praise you, I thank you that you have shown me such unbelievable kindness. What a miracle that you would bless me like this." And her neighbor shouted, "It wasn't a miracle. There is no God. It's me." And she continued and she said, "What an amazing miracle that you would provide these groceries, and then you even made the devil pay for it. I praise you, oh God, for your miraculous power." It's a beautiful story, old preacher story, and it touches on something that's very, very important. The question is this: what is at work behind what happens in the world, and who is really present behind the great works of God as we perceive them? In Mark 3, Jesus is continuing his great ministry of miracles and proclamation, remembering, of course, that what Christ did was preach the kingdom and then demonstrate the kingdom. He verbally proclaimed that the good news of salvation had come to Israel and to the world in him, and he also demonstrated that through miraculous works of power. In Mark 3, we see a delegation of scribes come down from Jerusalem to confront Jesus. And what they are going to say in particular is this: that God isn't at work behind the scenes with Jesus, that it's actually the devil, that Satan is at work, and that this is the way that Jesus was able to do all that he was able to do. It's a powerful and an important question: who is at work behind the scenes with Christ? The first thing I want to show you is this: Jesus is Lord of the house that is standing and undivided. Jesus is Lord of the house that is standing and undivided. Throughout this passage, Jesus is going to talk about houses a lot. And as we'll see, he talks about houses a lot throughout the Gospels. It's one of Jesus' favorite metaphors, is to talk about houses. But let's look at how this unfolds. Begin in verse 22. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul.'" Now, the etymology of that word, Beelzebul, is a difficult question, trying to understand exactly who they are speaking about here. There is, in the scriptures, a reference to Baal-zebub, Baal, the god Baal, Beelzebub, which translated means the Lord of the flies. This is where For instance, Golding got his statement for his novel, The Lord of the Flies. But there is another translation in a language that's very similar to this. It seems very similar to the phrase that means Beelzebul, which is Lord of the House. It's possible because Jesus is speaking of houses so frequently here that this should be translated as Lord of the House. So what the scribes are saying to Jesus is this, and to those around Jesus is, he is doing this by the power of the Lord of the House. Basically, it's a synonym for Satan, as we'll see. But it's a descriptive synonym. It's trying to say something, that the devil has power over the devil's domain. The devil's house is where the devil has sway, and Christ operates out of the devil's house, if that is what they are indeed saying there. And Jesus responds to them. He called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Now, the interesting thing to note here is that in verse 22, the scribes, his enemies, do acknowledge that he's casting out the devil. Their charge isn't, he's not doing what you say he's doing. Their charge is, okay, he's doing it, but he's doing it by the power of the devil. In our age of just great, great materialism and skepticism, people would be more prone to say, well, you're just having some sort of group psychosis, which is what people say. Today, an atheist would argue there are just no miracles, and what you think you're seeing is just a projection, a phantom of your own imagination. There, they lived in a world that was permeated with inbreakings of supernatural power, in much the same way throughout the two-thirds world that our missionaries encounter this today. Talk to people who are missionaries in places like Africa and Asia and other places. They'll tell you that they encounter the powers at work in ways we don't hear. The devil's greatest attempts in America are to remain incognito, because we're already predisposed as children of the Enlightenment not to believe in the supernatural anyway. But in the rest of the world, where the supernatural is just a given, it seems to manifest itself more clearly. First century Palestine was a world in which the supernatural was just a given. No one denied that things happened. No one denied that there were demons and angels and powers and all of these kinds of things. So the tack that they take here is just to say that Jesus is doing what he does through the power of Satan. And Christ asks a very logical question. If you don't deny that I'm casting out Satan, how can you say I'm doing it by the power of Satan? How can Satan cast out Satan? The devil may be many things. He is not an exorcist. The devil does not cast out the devil. The devil is the one who possesses and tries to destroy, both within and without. How can Satan cast out Satan? And then Jesus fleshes out the metaphor a little bit more. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now, pressing the metaphor, Jesus seems to be acknowledging that there is a kind of hierarchy and rule. The scribes have already acknowledged that when they referred to Beelzebul as the prince of demons, that there's a kind of ranking of demons, just there as there seems to be a kind of ranking of angels. So Jesus presses the question and says, look, if the satanic kingdom is divided, the satanic kingdom will not stand. And then he turns to houses. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Now, that's important because it gives us a little bit of a clue as to how the Lord is using these metaphors. The house of Satan is metaphorically paralleled to the kingdom of Satan. Both refer to a realm over which someone has authority. So the devil has a certain authority. This is why later in the New Testament he's referred to the prince of the powers of the air. There's a kind of relative authority with the devil to do what he does. It is an authority that he seized by himself with his fall and with his rebellion against God. But as Job shows us in the first couple of chapters of Job, the devil's authority is always an allowed authority. The devil only has so much leash as God allows him to have. But he does have some. So he is at work. Jesus acknowledges that. But Jesus says, look, if the devil is behind what I'm doing, that means that the devil is fighting the devil. And if the devil is fighting the devil, the kingdom and the house of Satan will fall. Verse 26. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. What Jesus is saying here is this. You're overstating the case. Your case is self-refuting. If I'm doing this by the power of the devil, then the devil is divided against the devil and the house of the devil will fall. But Christ, by contrast, is not in a divided kingdom. He is not Lord of a divided house. It's interesting how often Jesus talks about houses. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus says that we should let our light so shine that it gives light to all who are in the house. He later says we are to be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Then he says in Matthew 10, he uses the parable of the house as the kingdom of God. We should go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and invite them into the house where the great wedding feast is happening. In Matthew 10:25, Jesus is referred to as the master of the house. His people are referred to as members of his household. The temple is called the house of God. Jesus says it should be, as Jeremiah said, a house of prayer. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He said to Jerusalem that their house is left to them desolate and forsaken. In Luke 14, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a house. We should go into the highways and into the hedges and invite people into the house. And then most famously in John 14, too, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. The King James says mansions. It should be rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms. So heaven itself is depicted as a great big house. Over and over and over again, Jesus acknowledges that there is a realm of authority and power for God's reign and rule. It is the house of God. We continue this today when we say, let's go to church, let's go to the house of God. We gather together under one roof with one Lord of the house, and that's Christ. And what Jesus is saying is the house of Satan will fall, but the house of God never will. And I want you to listen to me and think about this. The house of God will never, ever fall. It will continue onward to the end of the ages. The church is one facet of that house, but if the house of God is the kingdom of God, it is the continuous rule of God in the world. And let me just say for the record, the church will not fall. The church will not fall. The people of God will continue. Now, it may shrink. It can be persecuted. People always say, well, you know, Christianity, the harder you hit it, the more it survives. Actually, there have been places in human history and in times and in human history in which persecution has been profoundly effective. Martin Scorsese is about to produce the movie. I think he's already produced it. It's about to come out next year, the movie Silence. All of you should read the book Silence by Shusaku Endo. Shusaku Endo is a Japanese author who died in the 50s and 60s. He was a Christian, and he is one of their most famed authors. It's unbelievable because a very small percentage of the Japanese are Christians. And one of the points of the book is to show what happened when the missionary movement reached Japan during the age of the samurai. And I can't wait to see the movie. Liam Neeson's in it. It just blows my mind. I can't believe that movie's coming out. It's kind of an obscure book. But an amazing book. The whole book is about the persecution of Christians in Japan hundreds of years ago. And they were profoundly effective in eradicating Christianity. In fact, it led to today what's called the hidden church or the secret church. During the persecutions of Japan, when the Christians fled into the mountains, they survived for hundreds of years, a small group of them up in the mountains of Japan, and they emerged when religious toleration to some extent came, and when they came out, they had this kind of weird syncretistic amalgamation of religions. It's kind of Christian, it's kind of Shinto, it's kind of their old cultural thing. So there are Christian churches in Japan that are a result of not having the scriptures and leaders to hold them true and to teach them. And it's a terrifying picture of what can happen. But yeah, it's true. There are places where the church can be crushed. There are places where it can be seemingly defeated. There are places where it can be driven into hiding. But let me be abundantly clear, and I want to say this to some of us, including myself at times, who are so unbelievably pessimistic. Jesus Christ will not abandon his church. The church of Jesus Christ will stand, probably smaller, probably bruised and battered, but the word of God will stand. The gospel will continue on the earth. And I'm just going to say this one more time. If you don't think that, you need to go sit in a pew in Long Island and listen to some of these kids stand up and give their testimony. It is an unbelievable thing how age after age, there's a part of us that says, man, what's going to happen? I fear for our kids. You know what your kids are doing? A lot of them are just praising Jesus and sharing their testimony while we're fearing for our kids. These kids are bold and strong. Honest to goodness, I honestly think there will be an unbelievable worldwide revival that will break out among teenagers and young kids, and we will be seen as the complacent generation who was too busy complaining about what was going wrong in the world to preach the gospel as we should have. There are young people who are going to come and preach the gospel and put us to shame. And they want to see people saved, and they want to go reach the world, and they care about the lost. The church will continue. The church will move forward. Jesus is Lord of a house that will never, ever fall. It is an undivided house. It is standing. It will stand until the end of time when it is subsumed into the kingdom of God itself, when we are joined together at the very foot of the throne of God. Christianity will continue onward, but we better be faithful stewards. And we better press on. You know, I have this recurring dream. It's the most bizarre dream. I'm really embarrassed about it, but I don't know what it says about me. I've oftentimes told Ronnie, I'm like, yeah, a psychoanalyst would just have a field day with me. It'd be unbelievable. Outside of my hometown is this field. It's just a field. It's farmland. And in the middle of that farmland is this little tiny cemetery. And in that little tiny cemetery is the grave of one of my ancestors, Richard Richardson, who was a Revolutionary War general in that part of the country at that time. His friends was Francis Marion. And so I do a lot of research on that because I'm interested, the same way you look into your relatives and whatnot. Probably everyone in that entire state's related to the guy. I think he had like 82 children or something, whatever. But I look out there and I go out there. A lot of times when I go home, I go out there and I stand there at that grave, and there's actually a horse buried in that cemetery. There's a horse buried in that cemetery. That has no point to what I'm saying. I just want you to be aware of that. His horse is buried in that cemetery. Seems reasonable. But the old Richardson house used to stand out from there, and it was burned by the British Lieutenant Colonel Tarleton, who quartered there after Richard Richardson died. The British colonel, who became a general, quartered there and had Mrs. Richardson and her kin make them food and dug up the body of Richard Richardson and then burned the house to the ground because he wanted to see if there was any silver left in the casket. Like they, that's the kind of a thing that Richardsons do. We bury silver with bodies so that we can dig it up later and have spoons. But I had this dream the other day. I was just thinking about this. You know how you ever get like too much into genealogy? You ever do this and you sit there and think, you probably need to take a break. The other day I had this dream, and I've had it numerous times. I dreamed that I moved out there, and that I bought that old land, and that I found the old plans of Richard Richardson's house and rebuilt them, and that I wore a white suit and sat on the front porch and drank lemonade and talked about the past. I mean, it just sounds beautiful to me. I shared that with Ronnie, and she literally stared at me in disbelief. She said, what are you talking about? I said, I don't know. It just seems like you go back to the land of your ancestors and you just build something and then you just sit there, and you eat fried chicken like Boss Hogg. You just, have a big platter of it and just eat it and drink lemonade and talk about the past, talk about dead people. That's the way life should be. After Mrs. Richardson staring at me in disbelief, I was thinking about that. And I thought a couple things. I thought, A, you probably need to take a break from this stuff. Probably a miscalculation. I'm not even related to the guy. And B, some houses are just destined to fall. It's just dirt. Our houses one day would just fall. It's just dirt. Nothing out there. It's just dirt. There will be a day when America's just dirt. There'll be a day when your name and my name and our little personal histories and all of those kinds of things don't matter. Every house of man will fall, but the house of God never falls. Ever will. We have a house that will be ours for all eternity. And it is the house of the living God built by Jesus Christ for his people. It will never, ever fall. And it is ours. And it is an inheritance. And it is a possession through Christ. Second point, Jesus is the plunderer of the house that is evil. Man, I love verse 27. I cannot bring myself to tell you how much I love this verse, because it is one of those times when Jesus really does go Chuck Norris, and it is awesome. Listen to what he says. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Check this out. Utes, y'all awake? All right. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. What is Jesus talking about? He is saying that the devil is a strong man who has a house, and in his house are certain things. We might call that the human race. And no one can take those from the devil unless a stronger man can come into the strong man's house, bind him, tie him up, and then plunder the house and take back what the devil stole. Check this out. Jesus is the stronger man who breaks into the house of the devil, binds him, and then plunders his house, taking out of it what isn't rightfully the devil's. He plunders the house of Satan, freeing the prisoners of Satan, letting them free. That is the gospel. So you've got to imagine the devil sitting in his house, and he has all of us and all of the human race bound and tied and gagged, and we are his miserable prisoners. And then all of a sudden, in the fullness of time, the door gets kicked in, and it's Jesus standing there. I don't know if any of you ever read growing up I hate these things, they're terrible, these horrible Jack Chick tracks and comic books. Jack Chick is a Christian guy. You've seen these things. The people drop them all over the place. It's got the really, all the men are like really muscular, and they're really conspiracy theory oriented. You know what I mean? And we'll talk about that another time. Just forget that. But I always envision, this is like the Jesus of the Jack Chick comic book. That guy's a lunatic, but you know, just bowed up, muscled up, muscle Jesus just kicking in the door, and there's the devil, and Jesus just whoops the devil, ties him up, binds him, and says to everyone in his house, follow me. And this is the decision facing the human race. Will we be free? The stronger man has conquered the strong man and plundered his possessions. You are now free to be free if you want to be free. He has opened the door to you so that you can now come out. Jesus is the plunderer of the house of the devil. It's just a beautiful, beautiful picture. Thirdly, this, Jesus is the door of the house that is eternal. Verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Jesus not only is Lord of an undivided house and the plunderer of the house of evil, he is the door through which we enter the eternal house of God. He is the way home. Now, verses 28 through 30 present us with one of the great difficult passages of Scripture, that is the question of the unforgivable sin. And if you were to take a poll of preachers and say, what question are you most asked as a preacher, this would be in the top 3 to 5 of every preacher. What is the unforgivable sin? And it's understandable. It's a very provocative thing to say. It's one sin that is absolutely unforgivable. Look at what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Stop right there. One of the problems with fixating on the conundrum of the unforgivable sin is that we miss the good news of verse 28 and verse 29. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. Verse 28. This is the amazing mercy of God extended to all of us. You can be forgiven. And the mercy of God is offered to you. And your blasphemies can be forgiven. Some of you may feel like you have said things before that were unforgivable. Jesus Christ is in the business of forgiving. And he offers it to you. But, verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Stop right there. Now, it seems like in our context, kind of conservative evangelicalism, that it is now kind of traditional to say that the unforgivable sin is simply rejecting Christ. And let me give a qualified yes to that. Absolutely. I mean, if you reject the offer of salvation in Christ, you have rejected the very possibility of forgiveness. If you die in your sins, having rejected Christ, having looked at the offer of eternal life and having said, no, I do not want that, you will be lost in hell forever. That seems to be the clear witness of Scripture. Certainly, rejection of Christ is part of it. But let me just say that I think what Jesus is doing here, by any kind of just kind of common sense reading, he is speaking of a particular kind of rejection on top of it, and that is rejecting Christ by saying that the devil is in him and that he does what he does by the work of Satan. Look at what he says. All sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Verse 30, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Verse 30 is the practical working out and definition of verse 29. How do you commit the unpardonable sin? He's talking about what they just did. He's saying what you're doing is unforgivable. To call God Satan, to call good evil, is a blasphemy that is unforgivable. It is the ultimate hardness of heart. To reject Christ as the devil shows a certain hardness of heart that is almost off the chart. To look at God working in the world, healing the sick, preaching the kingdom, doing good things, and say that is satanic and evil is an unforgivable thing. So it is rejection of Christ, but he's speaking here specifically of a particular rejection of Christ. That is the calling of good evil. Isaiah put it like this in Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It is a dangerous thing to look at Jesus Christ and say he is evil, he is of the devil. And Jesus says that is a particular blasphemous rejection that is an unforgivable sin. But notice what's happening in this entire section. Jesus is the door and the determining factor as to which house you enter. The falling house of Satan or the eternal house of God. In John 10, verse 7, Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And we'll go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus Christ is the door to heaven. He is the only way into the kingdom of God. He is the door to the house that will never fall. You enter it only through Christ. Joseph Campbell wrote his books about mythology, and he wrote a book in which he claimed that there were many roads and one home, that the many roads, whatever you choose to believe, will lead you to heaven, that you could believe in anything you want, and so long as you were a good person and tried hard and did your best, you would get to heaven. That is precisely not what Jesus says. Jesus Christ says, I am the door. To enter the eternal house, you enter through me. We come to Christ and are saved. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the door into the house that will not fall. What house are you living in? What house are you living in? Not what house do you say you're a part of. Where do you actually live in eternal matters? Where's your mind right now? Where's your heart? What house do you live in? Who's Lord of your house? There are two houses. The house of the devil, in which people are bound and trapped and imprisoned and enslaved, in which their souls are broken and shattered. And then there's the house of God, in which all are welcome if they will come to Christ and trust in him. And it is the house of forgiveness. It is the house where mercy is shown. It is the house of love. It is the house of compassion. It is the house of peace. It is the house of unbelievable joy. When you enter the devil's house, you are told that you will find great joy there. You only find misery. When you enter the house of God, you are told that you must lay down your life and die, and then you find unbelievable joy. There is no laughter in the house of Satan. There are only tears. There is nothing but joy in the house of God. It is the house of God that Christ came to open the door to. He is Lord of the house. And the house of Satan will fall. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul put it like this: Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work operating in the house of God. We say Jesus is Lord together as a church because we are members of the kingdom of God. But in the kingdom of Satan, they call Jesus Satan. Blinded by their own sinfulness, they call evil good and good evil. But in the house of God, that which is truly good is seen for what it is. And there is life and life abundant and life eternal. Which house are you living in? Can I just make a suggestion in closing? Why don't you come back home? I say this all the time. I know it. But I think it's so very true. The gospel is an invitation to come home. St. Augustine said, O Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. It is only in God that we finally come home. The house of Satan is exhausting. It looks like a party. It ends up a nightmare. But the house of God, it is open to you. Because Jesus has opened the door and says, whosoever will can come. And we say one thing at the door, and that is this: Jesus is Lord. That's what it is to accept Christ. That's why these who were baptized said this: Jesus is Lord, to the praise of the glory of God. Jesus is Lord, Lord of a house that will never fall. Come home to the house that is eternal. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus has opened the door that we might come home. Oh God, would you break our hearts? Would you touch them as with holy fire? Father, I thank you for these kids, as we've seen this week, them work for the kingdom, for the house of God. What an amazing thing it is to see the gospel go on and on, to be passed from us to those who come after us, and through them to those who come even after them, well long after we are off the scene. Father, we thank you for the continuing house of God that will not fall. Wounded, battered, bruised, it will not fall. Lord, forgive us our petty obsessions with the things we have. They're just dirt. It just ends up dirt. It doesn't last. But the name of Christ lasts forever. The name of Christ is our salvation. Thank you for the eternal name of the eternal King, the Lamb who was slain and yet who rose again. We thank you, Father, for the reality that we know as church, that place where your people gather together and pray and praise and open your word and speak and proclaim and hear the word of God. We thank you for Jesus, the stronger man who conquers the strong one. There is none stronger than our Lord Jesus. We thank you for that, for him. Father, in this time of invitation, I pray that you might draw us to yourself. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here who is struggling, burdened, who feels like they have been in the house of darkness for too long and they want to come home, I pray they would just come, Lord. Maybe come and kneel on these steps. Maybe come and talk to me and just pray. Jesus, take me home. Show me a new way of life. Grant me entry into your house. I believe in you, Jesus. I trust in you. You are Lord. I know it. You're Lord. Father, speak to our hearts as only you can. We love you, Lord. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. That is our prayer, that if you don't know Christ, that you would come to know him. That if you know him but have wandered far from him, that you would come home. These steps, this altar, these are open to you. You are welcome if you are a visitor, a guest, member, to come and simply pray. And by so doing, it's your way of saying publicly, I want to come before the Lord. I want him to bless me. I want to be right with him. Whatever your reason is, it's not our place to watch who comes and judge. We just would like to pray for you as you come. If you'd like to come and talk to me, I'll be standing down front. Would love to talk with you as well. The Lord's laid anything on your heart or mind. Now we're going to sing together. Would you stand? Sing with me. You just step out and come if the Lord's calling you today. Just step out right now and come. You're welcome to come.